This is the new wine tape of the month, number TM15 for December 1978. As a service of New Wine Magazine, the new wine tape of the month brings you timely and vital topics that concern Christians today. It is our hope that this message will encourage and inform you, just as New Wine Magazine has for years. This month's tape is by Ern Baxter and entitled, Character of the Government of God.
Tonight we want to talk about the character of God's government. I'd like you to turn in John's Gospel, please, chapter 8. We'll read two portions from John. John chapter 8, verses 28 to 32, inclusive. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I like one translation there. It says, For I am busy all the time in pleasing him. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Notice the character of a disciple. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right, let us turn to John 18, commencing at verse 33. John 18, verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. J.B. Phillips says, My kingdom is not founded in this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Or the source of my kingdom is not here. Or again, my kingdom is not founded on all this. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. Or one translation says, I am, as you say, a king. Obviously must be when he spoke of my kingdom. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone who loves truth recognizes my voice. And Pilate, in cynical disgust, says, What is truth? That's the jaded mind of a non-regenerate cynic. I have chosen the word truth tonight to characterize the government of God, but I'd like to define it somewhat and say that I'm including in truth justice, loyalty, equity, righteousness, and all the attributes of God that were made visible in the life of our Lord. The word glory, as it is applied to men, is a moral term. And glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. John says of our Lord Jesus, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth becomes then one of those comprehensive words that embraces in it the whole character of God as it is operative in government, in redemption, both redemptive and judgmental. So if you will be patient, and let's be just a little technical for a bit, I'd like to define truth. Because I can understand Pilate saying, "What is truth?" After all, the Jehovah's Witnesses have chosen that scripture as theirs, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they're Antichrist. They don't have a Bible Jesus. So truth has fallen on bad times like a lot of other words, like kingdom and many other words. And if we forfeit it because it gets into the hands of bad people, then we'll lose our whole Bible by default. And so I refuse to abandon a word or a concept because somebody has distorted it. And so let's take a look at some definitions of truth. Truth, as we have it in the Bible, is partly to be apprehended and partly to be produced. You cannot really be functioning in truth by having an abstract understanding of its definition without a behavioral response. Truth stops being truth when it stops at the fence between the abstract and the functional. To say I know truth and not do truth is not to know truth. Truth is not truth unless it is manifest. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. They saw the invisible attributes of God, not just being taught by Jesus, but being practiced by Jesus, so that it is said of him, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus fitted an action to his word. His word were action. It is equivalent either to the knowledge of God's being and will or to the divine being and will itself. In other words, it represents the higher and heavenly reality of things, transcendent and absolute. The errors and ignorance against which it has to struggle are moral rather than intellectual. It is truth to be done, not speculation to be understood. It's an interesting thing that in the Hebrew, the word for truth is spelled with three letters, the first, middle, and last letters in the alphabet. So truth is the all-comprehensive word. It's like salvation when we're talking about salvation. But here is the definition that I like and that I've committed to memory because it encapsulates all kinds of things that I could read to you that are too technical to be bothered with here. I think this is the finest definition that I know of. Truth is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Truth is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. What is truth? Truth is ultimate reality. Truth is the actual fact as opposed to rumor or false report or mythology. All of these are distortions or substitutes or counterfeits. The truth is what actually is. Now, there are rumors around, even in the realm of Christianity. We've dealt with some of them, whether you recognize them or not. There are rumors that I think are false reports, really. There are rumors such as God cannot accomplish His purpose through us. That comes out in various ways. There are rumors around that sin is irresistible, it's irreversible, it's something that you've got to do. There are all kinds of rumors around that are not the truth. Truth is the actual state of affairs. You and I are self-deceptive if we do not take the time and the energy required to find out what the actual facts are on anything that has to do with us, especially as vitally as our eternal destiny and our relationship to God. I cannot afford the questionable luxury of detouring a truth for a substitute for my personal ease when in the end I'm going to pay for it. I want to know the truth. I want to know the actual fact. Don't give me rumor. And don't give me false report. And surely don't dish me up mythology. Now, if truth is the actual fact, Jesus then said, "My kingdom is not from this world." Otherwise, I would act like a worldly king. I would have armed Peter and John. The only time that his disciples decided they were going to be like an earthly brood of soldiers protecting their king was when Peter somehow smuggled a sword into the garden scene and took a wallop to cut a fellow's head off and only lopped his ear off. Christians are lousy swordsmen. And Jesus even mended that and did one of his last miracles and plastered the ear back on the fellow and said, "Forgive my disciple." And he rebuked his disciple and he said, "He who lives with a sword shall die with a sword." I don't need a sword. Put the fellow's ear back. Glad you didn't get his head. Can't you see Jesus putting his head back on? Now, this is an extremely important passage, falling as it does from the lips of our Lord. My government, my kingship, is not an earthly kind of kingship. Because earthly kingships are all fouled up in bribery and subterfuge and plotting and intrigue and political maneuvering. And the history of kings and queens is a rather messy affair. The Tower of London has all kinds of clotted blood. He didn't depend on earthly things, and he still doesn't depend. And I'm just a little concerned that you may have caught from what, or felt you caught from what I was saying, that I was recruiting for an earthly army today. I wouldn't want you to think that. We're not going to become excellent swordsmen. We're not going to become bombardiers. We're going to learn what are the actual facts. That the things that make the world so messy can't be healed by swords and spears. The things that's making the world messy can only be dealt with the kind of weapons that are available to us. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, physical, or carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds that are driving men to do the things that are tearing the world up and tearing society up. We are not going to beat them at their own game. We're going to beat them by dealing with the powers that are behind them. Beverly Nichols said way back after, I guess, the First World War in his book, Cry Havoc. He said, if we use the devil's weapons with which to beat the devil, we're no better than the devil. And so we better find out, and we will more specifically tomorrow morning, what's involved. Now, truth is extremely important, because if you and I are not seeking to know the actual facts on every situation that pertains to us, then we are losing the possibility of being close followers of Jesus. Ye shall know the actual facts, and the actual facts will set you free from the rumor, the false report, and the mythology. It's so important that your freedom and mine, in the ultimate sense, depends on our knowing the actual facts. Ye shall know the actual facts, and they'll set you free. Now, you can get caught up with rumors and say, why am I not free? You see, Jesus reduces it to a profound simplicity. If you know the actual facts, you'll be set free. If you're not set free, you're probably listening to a rumor. Now, Paul picks that up in Romans 6:17, and he tells us that every bondage is broken by obeying some aspect of truth or the actual facts as they're given to us in Revelation. All right, what does Paul say in Romans 6:17? I'm going to quote Dr. Weymouth here. Thanks be to God that though you were once enthralled unto sin, you have now yielded a hearty obedience to that system of truth in which you have been instructed. Many people feel that if they get converted or saved or whatever they do, and whatever that may mean, that that's the whole of it. That's not the whole of it, that's the beginning of it. And it is then, as you are instructed in the truth, in the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe by behavioral practice all those things which I have taught you. Now, you haven't even fulfilled, I haven't fulfilled the Great Commission if I just get a fellow to raise his hand. And I sure don't want to get into that whole bag tonight. But I think there is so much superficiality by not confronting men with the government of God head on and saying, if you want to come to God and understand ultimate reality and actual facts, you must capitulate completely, lay down your arms, submit yourself to His Lordship, and become a candidate to hear the actual facts as they are recorded in the Word of the living God. So truth is the actual state of affairs. It's the nature of ultimate reality. Now I want to ask three questions. What is truth, which we've answered? Where is it to be found? And how can it be experienced? Where is it to be found? First of all, it's to be found in the written word. Psalm 119, 142, and 151. Thy law is the truth. All thy commandments are truth. Jesus picks that up in John 17:17, and he says, thy word is truth. Where can you find truth? Now, the reason I'm dealing with the character of the kingdom tonight is that I am sure you with me have inherited an awful lot of the tradition of the elders. Now, tradition is not a bad word. Tradition is a good word. But it depends on its context. The tradition of the elders were all the ecclesial rabbinical things that had been piled on to the Word of God until an Orthodox Jew in the days of our Lord had to perform approximately 900 different behavioral acts to be a good Jew every day. And this was the burden that was laid on the people that they couldn't handle. Jesus said, you have replaced the Word of God by the traditions and commandments of men. Now, Christianity is no better than was Jewry. And we've got the traditions of the elders and the accumulation of all kinds of things that have been added to, listen carefully, largely to get us off the hook of having to have the kind of faith that responds to the high level of the actual fact. The law said to a young man, you must support your mother and father. But he engaged in some gobbledygook where he got into a deal with the priests in the temple, and the money he should have given to his mother and dad, he turned over to the temple. And then his mother and dad, expecting some help from him, he said, I'm sorry, I put it into the temple coffers. But he got a kickback. God's problem right from the beginning has been to get his people to walk in the actual facts without tampering with them. They want to bring them down where they're humanly manageable. I have news for you tonight. The actual facts of God's revelation as they are incumbent upon you and me are beyond our ability to perform without the supernatural, unhindered presence of the Holy Spirit to provide the dynamic. And if we don't want to make room for the supernatural Holy Spirit, then what do? We reduce the command to something that is humanly manageable, and then we say we're obeying it. How many are hearing what I'm saying? You hearing that? Okay. See, when I talked about some of the things I talked about this afternoon, I heard it coming through in your sharing, and I appreciate that. That's candor. You tell God that you've got a problem with that, that's good. He'll solve the problem. But if we play games with it, then we only delude ourselves. Now, Ephesians 1:10, for instance, says that in the fullness of time, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. I dealt last night in our little opening talk with my fact that my brother in his bulletin had said that we will never come to see eye to eye in doctrine or words to that effect. Now, in saying that, he defeats the very Word of God. You say, well, I agree with him. It's impossible. Look at the mess. God never asked me to look at the mess. He asked me to receive the Word. If I'm going to take my doctrine from the mess, I'm a mess myself. If I'm going to take my doctrine from the newspaper and the TV, then I'm going to be a permanent pessimist. But I'm not. I'm a permanent optimist. And I see man's failure and I say, hallelujah, he's getting ready to see the kingdom. The sooner he falls, the sooner he'll get up. And he said, that's a strange logic. Well, that comes from believing the Word. You know, God loves impossibility. I imagine Moses thought he'd done a great job getting the children of Israel to the Red Sea. And God says, well, take them over. You need the word impossible in your vocabulary to trigger your faith. Man, that's impossible. How can this be, seeing I've never known a man? I've never known a sea to pile back in two walls like jello and wiggle on the side, blow his hot breath through the middle and hardtop a road and 3 million people go, I never saw that before. Where are you going to see it? What things have we not seen before that we're going to see? Do you know that God is going to do things in our hour that because of population and where we are in history have never been seen before? Have you ever seen a second coming? Now let me tell you about a healthy attitude to God's Word. Don't read it in the light of current events. Don't read it in the light of your own personal inability to perform it. Don't read it in the light of the tradition of the elders. Read it in the light of the tradition of Scripture. And then, as you say, God, that's impossible, except you do it, and I believe you're going to do it. And all you have to do is register your agreement with God and climb on board. Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do it. Isaiah 9. Did you ever look at the world around you and imagine how enthusiastic God is? Huh? Look at those mountains, my Father. All right, Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, where is the head tonight? Where is our head? In heaven. And where is the rest of the body? Where are the shoulders? Uh-huh. You better shoulder the government. The head is speaking to the shoulders. Pick it up. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of Abraham, Adam, Moses, here it is again. The throne of whom?
David.
And what does David stand for? Authority. Governmental authority. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Someone says, that's great. Who's going to do that? The Lord. What's the next line? The zeal, the enthusiasm of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You say, well, I always thought of God as an old man, kind of quiet and reverent. Oh, no, he really gets excited. You ought to read some of the Psalms, you know. He saddles up a cloud and goes riding and throws thunderbolts everywhere. He's a man of war. See, you got to get your anthropomorphic concepts of God straightened out. You want to know how excited God can get? Look at creation. I remember when I first started to travel across the ocean. Years ago in the old prop planes, you know. 250 miles an hour. 24 hours to Johannesburg. Going over the ocean hour, I said, oh God, that's a lot of. Yeah, he said, sure were exciting days. And then I went over the Alps and over the Rocky Mountains, and hour after hour, range after range, I said, my Father, that's a lot. And he said, that was another big day. And then, like most folks, you know, on a nice summer's night, you're lying your back on the lawn, you look up and you're focused, and they start to come in the whole world. You say, God, that's a lot of stars. Well, he said, I was pretty enthusiastic that day too. You see, if you've ever looked at creation, there's too many mountains in the range, too much water in the ocean, too many blades of grass on the lawn. There's too much of everything. He's the God of the too much. He's the God of the overplussage. He's the God of the cup running over. And he's the God who does exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. He doesn't dribble out his spirit. He pours out his spirit. Your responsibility and mine is to walk in the actual facts and not detour them for personal comfort or to provide a rationale for your failure to believe God can do what he said. I believe God. That little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish apostle Paul riding in that ship on the way to Rome, he's down in the hold. Storm is raging. No chance of them being saved. They've
thrown out the cargo. They've taken apart part of the ship. They've got rid of everything so the ship will be light. And he's down there. These men are up on deck. Their eyes are all bloodshot. They've had no sleep trying to fight to keep the boat on top of the water. Some of them are starting to quail. They'll never see their loved ones again. Never embrace their wife. Never kiss their children. And up comes this little fellow who's a prisoner on his way to Caesar. And he says, "Cheer up, fellas. I tell you, buddy, if I was one of those sailors and he said, 'Cheer up' to me, his next words better be important." He says, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he told me that we will all get safely to shore. Let no one abandon ship." And then comes that magnificent statement. Wind is still blowing, clouds are still thick, no pole star, no way of knowing where they are, nothing has changed. Only the actual fact has been stated in the midst of an impossible situation. And that little man stands there rocking with a boat, with those men ready to tear him apart. And he makes that magnificent declaration. "And I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Full stop. And the Bible says, and they all got safe to land. Some on planks. And some on boards. I wouldn't care. I'd ride in on anything as long as I got to shore. Now, what was Paul doing in that situation? He was agreeing with the actual facts of God's declaration that they were going to get safe to shore. And all of the sense indications were that that was an impossibility. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God is the one who... See, if I didn't believe God, I'd scrap this whole thing. But back of this is the God who flung stars into space, you know, screwed them in their sockets and hung the sun up and put the moon up there and molded out the mountains and made bottoms for the stream. And that's the God that I serve. And there's nothing he can't do. All he wants to do is get a hold of me so he can do it through me. The written word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Become word conditioned. Don't subject the word to the denials of circumstance, because Paul said, "I have lived in the state I am." 20th century transversion says, "to be independent of circumstances." Well, circumstances got to do with what God said. Circumstance got nothing to do with it. Never have had. God just rides right over the top of circumstances. The Red Sea circumstances? Hopeless. Not to God. He rolls them back, pushes them up there. Away they go. 3 million people in the wilderness, nothing to eat? He just says, "Angels, cook up an extra batch of angels' food and send it down." Every morning they go out and collect 3 train loads of manna. Fresh from the bake ovens of heaven. Nobody knew what it was, so that's what they called it. What is it? That's the meaning of the word manna. Every morning you went out and collected it, what is it? Sisters passed recipes around how to prepare your what is it. You see, it's not important that I'm able to analyze it. It's just important that I'm able to eat it. I don't understand the word of God, but man, I have many good meals. Did you ever eat something your wife prepared and it was delicious? You say, "What's in that?" It's a task, isn't it? The second place where truth is to be found is in the commandments. John 1:14.
And then Reuben in Amplified Version.
"And the word Christ became flesh, human incarnate, and tabernacled or fixed his tent of flesh, lived a while among us. And we actually saw
the blood
of his majesty.
Such blood as an
only begotten Son receives from his Father, full of grace and truth."
have it
forgotten the theories of inspiration for the Bible. I'm afraid
that I've never really
recalled them, because long since I've needed no theory. The Word of God has become so clearly the Word of God to me that I don't need any technical theories to support it. I used to
know them, but
I haven't needed them for years. And as for Jesus, I am not interested in a discussion as to whether he's a man or the Son of God. I don't even need any longer the documentation
of the great
devout scholarly writers who have established the facts of Christ's true deity. He's deity to me. I've lived with him, these 50 years. And he's so real to me, I don't need a lot of technical proofs. I know him.
And knowing him, I want
to say
that
the longer
I know him,
both seeing him over and over again, painted in the pictures of the Holy Scriptures, and in personal experience,
the more Abraham
fade into insignificance in comparison to this man who was the Son of Mankind, the representative man, the one who gathered up in his human person all that God Almighty ever desired should be in a man. And so far above all the others,
the man has
illusions, he charms me with his poise and his dignity. He never mishandles a situation. Every situation is handled with consummate skill because he's totally dependent on the Father. And Jesus, the man, is doing it the way the Father would do it if he were there. And he is there in the incarnation of his Son in the Blessed Mystery. And the Bible says he's our example. And as we behold him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I used to have a great time with that scripture, from glory to glory. I really did. Especially in the early days of the charismatic thing, when everybody was so excited, and if you said blue cheese, you know, they're all talking down. Little
harder to be in
miles now. But I'd
at the end of
that scripture, I'd say we're going from glory to glory. And really, what I was saying was we're going to have bigger and better conventions. We're going to have bigger and better tongues and prophecies. And it's going, all the people have applauded. It was great. And then one day I decided I'd do a word study on glory. And boy, did that take the steam out of my definition. When I found that glory was the visible manifestations of the invisible attributes of God, and that I was being changed from glory to glory, that meant that God was taking out of me everything that he didn't like and putting into me everything that he wanted. And then I remembered my little grandson when he was 2 years old and he had his own little tambourine. And we were having a tremendous move of the Spirit. And children are very sensitive to God. And he'd be sitting back there and suddenly there'd be an intense moving of the Spirit. And he'd whisper to his mom, and she'd nod, and she'd look at me, and I'd nod. He'd take his little tambourine, and I always led from a piano. No matter how many other pianos there, I always had one. And I'd lead from the piano. And he'd come up, and he'd stand beside me, and he'd play his little tambourine. And every few seconds, he'd say, "Glory. Glory." And I thought the little guy couldn't pronounce glory. I didn't know he was getting a revelation. Well, many of you know there is pain and change. I'm not going to ask for anybody to vote on this, but how many of you with me have faced the Word of God at some time or another where the demands were so high that you tried to religiously rationalize it to avoid the pain? Okay? You see, if you rationalize
it, back at this pain.
What are you going to do five glories on? Because remember, God's intention in his government is to bring you and me into the likeness of his Son. Now, he's got a lot of ways of doing that.
Better
love, and then he has the woodshed. where he applies posterior
prototypical.
You sleep in your tummy. You see, he's not the kind of indulgent daddy like a lot of us are. It's okay, sonny. You see, we say we love them too much to chasten them. We are love ourselves too much, and we don't want to get in their bad books, so we become
indulgent for the rest of battle at it.
And
Grandmother said
it's a shame for parents to prepare their children for jail and not have to go with them. You want to see truth? Spend much time looking at Jesus. Walk through the four Gospels
with an examination.
He felt his emotion. Feel his anger when he threw in the withered
hand and lifted the
Pharisee.
He would rather that man live and
die with a withered hand than to break their tradition. And his pure anger flashes out as he sees them. Feel his sorrow as he weeps
over the man
is pronouncing a judgment upon them. This man has all the poise and the
dignity and the balance
of a perfect man, and he's our example.
And then we
are by the Holy Spirit as we behold him and say, I want to be like that. And the Holy Spirit says, one of your wives will say,
amen.
John 1:17 is just a further documentation of what we said.
The lamb was given by Moses,
but grace and truth came by Jesus
Christ. Jesus was real.
You hear me, man? Jesus was real. I think every one of us here tonight can think of times with a certain amount of shame when we were not real. And we can remember the self-loathing. I blew that. I didn't have the guts to be real.
Jesus was real.
Phony bone in his body. He was loyal. And it cost him. Because if you
said,
of course, he was the Son of God. You just a minute. Jesus went through life obeying the Father by the power of the same dynamic that's available to you, the Holy Spirit. Many times it cost him, and it ultimately cost him. But look where it got him. You know, all the great doctrinal passages that we latch onto for doctrinal controversy, such as the great Christological passage in Philippians, where it talks about him emptying himself. I've never read it. It's about the Prometheus theory, the self-emptying. They want to be technical about it. But if you'll notice, Paul never puts any of those great revelations in a technical context. That passage starts out, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The whole passage is designed to change our attitudes by looking at Jesus and his self-giving in his cross. It's not to provide ammunition for a doctrinal discussion in the realm of Christology. It's to help us in our behavioral problems. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the prize that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. I'll tell you, man, many times it's easier to endure the cross than despise the shame. I think I can honestly say I can endure my crosses. It's a shame I can't fit. I don't want you to think meanly of me. I don't want to be criticized. I don't want to be called a fanatic. There's a lot of things. I don't want the shame. If you're going to be real, you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to disesteem the shame. But there is a valid principle. You're going to do it for the joy that lies ahead. People say, well, Jesus was nailed to the cross by love. That's not totally true. He was nailed to the cross by love and expectation, because he knew on the other side of the cross there was joy. You say, what has this got to do with the government of God?
Man, I'm talking about the character of the government of God as exemplified in our Lord Jesus, and the character of the government of God as it must emerge in men who are real. We've got to sort out our loyalties. We've got to find out whether we've been loyal to the tradition of the elders, or some religious hang-up, or whether we've worked that through to find out what is ultimate reality, and then make a commitment to that. You and I are sitting here tonight because historically men of integrity adopted that stance and gave their lives for it, that you and I might sit here and enjoy the presence of God. We're not only built on the foundation of Christ our Redeemer who died on the cross, and the apostles and prophets who were martyrs for the foundation of the kingdom of God, but we're here for a whole line of illustrious martyrs and heroes who were men of integrity. And if ever there was an hour in history when there should be a kind of a man on the face of the earth that is better than any kind in the past, it's tonight. Because we are the product of centuries of noble people. Read about them in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. God is calling for man tonight who will walk in integrity, who will walk in truth. He'll walk in the actual facts. Because, man, the government of God is not just interested in getting you saved from hell and taking you to heaven. Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in a supernatural relationship with us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that the world may believe that my coming is the ultimate fact of redemption. I fear we're playing a lot of religious games. And I want to be the first to confess that I've had my share. It was a sinful philosopher by the name of Elbert Hubbard who said, the wise hold all earthly ties lightly. They are stripping for eternity. Well, that is just a paraphrase of the writer to the Hebrews says, let us lay aside every sin and the weight, every weight and the sin that does so easily latch on to us, and let us run with patience the race. Any of you ever run a track team, you didn't put an overcoat on and a pair of rubber shoes to do the 100. In fact, if I can remember those days, we even weighed our shoes to see that there were no extra ounces riding on our feet. Got the lightest material to cover our body. The kind of a modesty that the Greeks didn't indulge who ran naked, that they would have nothing to impede their speed. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about taking off everything that you may run unimpeded. John 14:6. We know it well. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, I'm not here to unchristianize you tonight, because I'd have to have my share in that. But I'm here to say to us, man, that if he is the truth and he's ultimate reality, and you and I want to know the Father better than we've ever known him before, then we've got to slough off our phoniness to know the Father, because we can't know him playing games. John 18:37. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now that's just a statement of fact. Do you agree with it? You see, I agree with it, but I find all kinds of men who agree with it, and then they turn to the voices of other men who do not believe that Jesus is the touchstone of ultimate reality. I'm not interested in philosophical humanism for the simple reason that it rules the actual fact out of its equation. Jesus is the actual fact of life. There is no other fact like Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. He is the ideal man. He is God invading history. Don't talk to me about the ultimacy of human counsel, about the ultimacy of man's philosophical viewpoints. Balderdash.
ultimate philosophical position is that ultimate reality came into the world in Jesus Christ, and he has the last word, and I'm with him. Where did the truth take him? Where did stating the actual facts take him? You think he couldn't have played the religious games of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Humanly speaking, I suppose he could and have saved his neck. But he couldn't as one dedicated to truth. And as one dedicated to truth, he had to become sacrificed to the lust of a godless apostasy to prove that religion without spiritual dynamic is deadly. Adultery, fornication, stealing, false witness, all of these things are not nearly as subtle as the idolatry of apostasy and the idolatry of playing religious games. That's so subtle because you use the right words and then behave the wrong way. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in the Word. It's to be found in the incarnate Word. All right? How can it be experienced? John 14, 17. You say, you're not talking much about kingdom and government. This is all kingdom and government. If we're going to be kingdom men and governmental men, we've got to be men dedicated to the actual fact. Otherwise, we don't qualify to be members of the government of God. May I say that as a minister, I think probably ministers many times are more guilty than anyone else playing political games. When Jesus came in his day, he blessed the people, but he with one verbal sweep defrocked all the clergy of the day. He looked on the multitude and had compassion on them because they were as sheep, not having a single solitary shepherd. He just wiped the whole thing out. He said, there's just no shepherds. Religious leaders, debaters, all of that, but no shepherd. Like priests, like people. The Bible says. Now we want to see the government of God come into focus in our day. We're going to have to be government men. We're going to have to be men like our King. And our King is Jesus Christ, who is a manifestation of the actual fact. The actual fact is that you can't speak the actual fact in the presence of a man who's playing games without him wanting to kill you. That's natural fact. All right, how can it be experienced? John 14, 17. Even the Spirit of truth, he's talking about sending the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Spirit of actual fact. What does the Holy Spirit want to do in you and me? Now, here's the dynamic. See, all God asks from you is a yes to his truth. He doesn't ask you to do the impossible. He says, just commit to it. And I'll provide the dynamic. I'll give you the Spirit of actual. He'll make actual facts start to happen in your life. You understand what I'm saying? You're so quiet. Are you well? I'm not trying to hurt. I'm only trying to focus. And if this is coming through a little heavy, I want you to try to hear me because my spirit is light. I'm happy in my spirit. And this isn't coming out of religion. It's coming out of a desire to see a generation of men rise in our hour that'll turn to that whole phony baloney thing out there that's falling apart and say, hey, come over here. We'll do you good. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do it. You remember what Paul said? If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Do you know what religion says? If you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you have the Holy Spirit. And that's a hopeless deal. Now, Jesus did not say, or Paul did not say, if you do not walk in the flesh, you're walking in the Spirit. That's not necessarily so. Let us say that that aisle down there is walking in the flesh, and over here is walking in the Spirit. Now, he did not say, if I don't walk in the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. No, he didn't say that, because that's not true. But how many people are standing here saying, I will not walk in the flesh. I will not do that. I heard the preacher preach a good sermon Sunday morning. I'm not going to do that. I will not do that. I refuse to do it. It's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. Preacher says it's wrong. Our church says it's wrong. What's he going to do? He's going to do it. I remember my mom used to make the most delicious donuts. And I wouldn't know she was making donuts. I was busy, preoccupied with childish things. I was going out to play soccer or whatever. And Mom, who was suspicious, I can't understand why, but having put several jars of these donuts up on the shelf and going around to have coffee with Mrs. Smith or whatever, she would say to me now, she always called me John. My second name is John. Only one ever called me John. Now, John, don't touch the donuts. And then she would add that heavy word, God will see you. Now, honestly, up to that point, I wasn't thinking about donuts. I was thinking about football. But suddenly, I can't get donuts out of my head. I gotta have a donut. I gotta have a donut. A donut! A donut! And I move ever closer toward the job. A donut. A donut. I'll be an atheist for 2 minutes! Let me give you a little simple psychological phrase. Prohibition accelerates desire. And prohibition without a dynamic to accompany it always spells succumb. Now, where's the answer? Instead of walking down there, I walk down here. I only got one body. I can only be one place at a time. So if I'm walking down here, I can't be walking down there. So I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in the Spirit. I can't be walking in the flesh. I have known some people in my time who ran the risk of walking in the Spirit. Have you ever read where Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, where be not drunk with wine or any success, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Can you imagine what he's involved in walking in the Spirit? Someone said, the guy's crazy. Yeah, but he's victorious. Remember Paul, he wrote the Corinthians, he said, and they all talked in tongues all the time. He said, I talk in tongues more than y'all. He must have talked in his sleep. The little guy's riding along and going, he's saying, preparing his sermons. Let me be some. Well, that's only part of walking in the Spirit, but it's a very important part. People say, what's the value of tongues? Well, Paul states it very clearly. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue builds himself up. He edifies himself. He builds moral courage and dynamic into his human spirit and soul. He's building something in. God has given it to you for a purpose. It's not a toy. It's not a parlor game. It's something God has given you to build up your interior. I got an alcoholic out of Ward X in the General Hospital years ago, and got him converted and filled with the Holy Ghost, and didn't have a chance to put much teaching into him, and they called him away up to a lumber camp in northern British Columbia, and he came to see me, and he said, what'll I do? I heard the desperation, because he was pretty handy with a pen signing checks. Well, I said, I tell you, you know that language you got when God met you, yeah? I said, if you're ever in trouble, get somewhere and go to it. He came back a few months later, and I said, how'd you get along? Oh, boy, he said, I'm glad for what you told me. He said, several times it was. But he said, I got away, and I went to using that thing God gave me, and I tell you, it built up something in me, and I got through every one of those situations. Now, don't you play down what God has given you to build you up. See, walking in the Spirit is just keeping a flow of the Spirit in your life. And I believe that speaking in tongues is a God-given thing. I don't like to hear people talking about it disparagingly, because it is a God-given thing that's designed to enable you to build yourself up. The Holy Spirit is telling on you. You know, somebody said, I heard a man speaking in an unknown tongue, and you should have heard what he said. I understand that. The Holy Spirit told some things that were down in me, and somebody could understand it and make their hair stand up. But he is helping our infirmity. So what does he do? He reaches down into your subconscious, and he latches on to motivations you don't even know that are down there. And he tells them to the Father, and he said, Father, we've got to get this one out. Now, if you were listening in on that, you'd say, oh, my. Have you ever been in a situation where you tried to verbalize your situation to God and it just wouldn't come through? And you started to speak in an unknown tongue and you knew the Holy Spirit was just making a wonderful job of it. You got lighter and lighter and lighter. And when you hit the ceiling, then you came down. You've been taken care of. See, if we walk in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of actual fact. He is helping me, Paul says. He is helping me. It's present progressive. He is helping me. My infirmities, he's helping me. All I got to do is release him. A little Polish woman in my church, she's still alive. Bless her heart. Remarkable little woman. She and her husband had been bootleggers up in Vancouver. And her husband was a hopeless cripple, and this little Polish woman would carry him up two flights of stairs, leave his wheelchair down below. Police had come to raid the place, and she'd throw him downstairs, and they'd send two policemen, she'd throw them both down. They'd send a platoon, she'd throw them down. After her husband's death, she got into a meeting where God's good news was being preached, and had a remarkable conversion. When she went back to her apartment, she sat down on the kitchen floor like a little girl, and she said, Father, that preacher says that if I'm to be a good Christian, I got to read the Bible, and you know I can't read. Will you teach me to read? God taught her to read. And that little Polish woman was the joy of my church. We'd wait for her to get up on Sunday morning, because everything she got, she had to get it out of the Word. She could read the Bible. She was no great shakes at the newspaper or anything else, but man, she could handle the Word. And she was always getting little goodies out of the Word. And she'd get up and she'd chuckle, and the whole church would sit to hear what she was. They knew it was great, something they weren't going to hear anywhere else. And one morning she got up, just to give you an example. Oh, she said, God has just made everything. He made the sun and the moon and the... And she went on to tell her, she says, he's only left one thing for us to make, a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I said to myself, that's not very deep. And the Lord said to me, have another look at it. And when I had another look at it, I said, that's very deep. What can you make but a happy faith response to God? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Somebody said, the guy's crazy, but he's always so happy. I don't mind being crazy if I can walk in freedom. Have you ever been half out of touch with God and one of those people come along? And they say, praise the Lord, but he said, praise the Lord. Want a trip to the moon? What's the matter? You know how you rationalize it? They're fanatics. Yeah, but they're victorious and you're the guy that's half gone. Why don't we wise up? I don't want to be a fanatic in a bad sense of that, but a fanatic is one who's enthusiastic in a cause. And remember, you're either a fool for Christ's sake or you're somebody else's fool. Choose your master.
All right, let's look at John 16:13. And again, I'm going to read from the Amplified. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the truth-giving Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, into all the actual facts, the whole full truth. For he will not speak his own message on his own authority, but he will tell whatever he hears from the Father. He will give the message that has been given to him. And he will announce and declare to you the things that are to come that will happen in the future. Where is truth to be found? How is it to be experienced? It is to be experienced by living in the written Word, beholding the incarnate Word, and drawing on the dynamic of the Spirit of truth to bring actual fact and ultimate reality into focus in your life, in your relationships, and in the redeemed community. God is waiting for us to make that kind of commitment to the Word, the Christ, and the Spirit that will bring us into actual reality, ultimate reality, actual fact, so that we'll start to function as reproductions of God's ideal man, Jesus. And our King will transmit His character to us by the Holy Spirit, and we will deserve the name of Christ ones, because we'll be walking in actual fact. How can it be experienced? One more point. Through the Holy Spirit and through obedience of faith. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Brothers, I haven't attempted tonight to go into any aspects of the Word of God and challenge you with them. But I am asking you, when you open up the Scriptures, don't rationalize. Don't detour. Don't become discriminating Bible readers. As I said last night, one of the great crises of my life was when I brought all my darling theological viewpoints and I said, God, I will let your word speak to them. Because I would be something of a fool if I tried to tell you that all of the historical theological meanderings of men are an actual fact. True. Everybody can't be right. There's got to be some mean of truth that hasn't been arrived at. And I think that when we start to spell out something and we find ourselves going a certain way, then we want to buttress our position, and so we start to mishandle Scripture, not deliberately. And I challenge you tonight to lay everything open to the incisive thrust of the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes, it will bring us all into focus. That's our only hope. For us to argue horizontally over historical positions that are moot is not going to get us anywhere. It's when we all open our hearts to actual fact and let the Word of God speak to us. And when I laid all of my theological predispositions at the feet of the Word of God and I said, God, you may speak into them, I had to let some of them go, and it wasn't without pain, and it wasn't without embarrassment. But it wasn't without joy. Because I found that the actual fact had so much juice in it that my particular doctrinal predisposition didn't have. It was a dry theory that I loved to debate and argue about. But this had life. God's Word must come with life. If it comes with dry intellectual logic, it doesn't necessarily make it true. It's got to come with life. It's got to provide life. It's got to make you alive. It's got to give you the excitement, enthusiasm of God. And it's got to result in joy. For let me give you now, in closing, the character of the kingdom or the government of God as Paul encapsulates it. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Where? In the Holy Ghost. Well, what is the bottom line of the kingdom? Some said it's righteousness. No, it's not righteousness.
Righteousness is the foundation. Righteousness, let's reduce it to its simplest definition. Righteousness is doing right. It's being right. It's having a right relationship to God. It's having a right relationship to one another. Having a right relationship with yourself. It's being right. I'm not talking about imputed righteousness and all that. To be right with God, you've got to trust. I know that. But I'm just saying it's being right. I don't think our problem is with imputed righteousness. I think it's more with imparted righteousness. I think our problem is being willing to face up to the actual fact of integrity and walking in what is right and what we know is right. And when we walk in what we know is right, it produces peace. Inner integration. You're at peace with yourself. You're at peace with your wife. You're at peace with your friends. You're at peace. You're at peace. And that can produce nothing but joy. You said joy? Yeah, joy is the final product of kingdom living. You finish up with joy. Do you know that you're only as happy as you're holy? Listen to what it said about Jesus. Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed him with the oil of gladness or joy above his fellows. The happiest man in the universe tonight is Jesus. Because he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. So you're as happy as you're holy. And now we're talking about actual facts. We're talking about the truth. We're talking about not playing games, walking in integrity, walking in loyalty, walking in the actual fact, being prepared to be a fool for Christ's sake, if that is necessary, whatever is involved. But knowing you're right, let me challenge every one of you subjectively. How many of you will admit tonight that your happiest moments in life, your most contented moments, those moments when probably you weren't hilarious, but you had a deep sense of joy, were the moments when you were most aware that your life was adjusted to the will of God. Isn't that right? And I'll tell you, the closest I ever want to get to hell is to be out of touch with God, where I'm fussing with him over something he's asking me to do, and I toss in a delirium on my bed, wrestling with that thing. I don't like it. And you don't like it. And it's not. The character of the kingdom is actual fact, ultimate reality. Men God is raising up across the earth tonight. A body of men and women that are starting to walk in that kind of integrity. Because God is going to have, before this age runs out, he is going to have something that will vindicate the suffering of his Son. And something that the Son can proudly turn over to the Father is something he has accomplished through his body. You're important, terribly important. You're important to yourself. You need to love yourself and have self-esteem. But above all tonight, we need to recognize that God just refuses to play our games, and that we must walk in actual fact. Don't let that throw you. Don't let that discourage you. If you're working through a problem, know this one thing. The Blessed Comforter, the Holy Spirit, stands by tonight to provide you with a dynamic. And the greatest hindrance to you is not the thing you're wrestling through. The greatest hindrance is your failure to reach out and say, "Come, Holy Spirit. Provide me with the dynamic." You'll do it. How many love him tonight? How many want to walk in actual fact? Father, with our hands raised tonight, knowing our hearts, God, you know them better than we do. You know how devious we can be if we walk in those tendencies that linger in our nature. Cleanse us and purify us and dedicate us to actual fact until we are thrilled and filled with the joy of knowing that we are walking right and that you are well pleased. And we can hear the echo of the plaudits applied to your Son. "This is my Son. Pleased." Help us to always do those things that please you. Not out of legalistic religiosity, but out of a desire to fulfill our personhood and our true redeemed humanity, and to walk like Christ, and eventually one day to walk right into your presence.
This concludes this New Wine Tape of the Month.